I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his voice you have never seen, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come to my Father's name, in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thanks be to God for his daily bread to us. You may be seated.
We're going to be talking about witnesses today, and witnesses are very important because we're standing in a point in John's gospel where everything is now starting to change for Jesus, right? We started this chapter 5, with the question, how did the people's statements of heal me to Jesus, how did they ever turn in to the point where it seemed like almost overnight they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him? How did the dislike that the religious leaders have for Jesus so quickly turn to a disdain for Jesus, to a frothing at the mouth to want to execute Jesus, to want to murder Jesus, to want to crucify Jesus? Well, the answer is John chapter 5. John chapter 5 unpacks that, and it begins in the strangest place with Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. Jesus took a man who was broken. He was the most broken out of the bunch physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and he offered him mercy, and he healed him. And Jesus had the audacity to do such a thing on the Sabbath day. And the religious leaders saw that, and they became angry at Jesus, and they accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker. And I just remember how Jesus responded. He didn't respond with going, you know, really, I didn't really break the law because everybody has to do some things on the Sabbath. That isn't what he said. He didn't turn around and say, no, I didn't technically break the law. I just broke man's rules that they hemmed in and put around God's law. He didn't say that. Jesus one-upped them and he said, you're right. I am working on the Sabbath because my Father is working. And that angered the religious leaders because they knew exactly what Jesus is claiming. So they took the charge of being a lawbreaker and they won up the charge to Jesus being a blasphemer because they realized Jesus was making himself equal with God the Father as Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, Yahweh of the Sabbath. And Jesus didn't back down. He went further and he made claim after claim after claim that he is God in human flesh. And the anger of the religious leaders are just rising and rising. And today, Jesus is going to deal with that question. What do we do when someone is questioning the authority that we speak with? Because that's exactly what the religious leaders are doing. They're questioning Jesus' authority for making the claim that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, for making the claim that he is God, that he is equal with the Father. And that's important for us because we live in a culture that has no problem with authority when you think about it, unless you're preaching an exclusivity, unless you're preaching the authority of Jesus Christ in their life. All right, the spirit of the age is to dismiss this one type of authority, this one type of absolute truth. And you're going to deal with it. So we need to know, how should we defend the gospel? How should we make a defense for the hope that is within us? Should we look within? Should we look to our experiences? Should that be what drives our testimony of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? Because if you haven't been questioned recently, you will. And I remember this time I was having a discussion with someone, and I preached the exclusivity of Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. I was basically quoting John 14:6 to him, and the guy said, look, you are making an absolute truth claim, and that is very arrogant to do. And I stood back and I go, why is making an absolute truth claim expressing arrogance? And he told me a story. It happens to be an ancient Indian parable. And he said, well, there's a story about some blind men who approached an elephant, right? And they all approached the elephant, and they all touched a different part of the elephant, and they described their perception of what they saw. One touched the ivory tusk, and he said, oh, this animal, he's like a spear. And someone else touched the trunk, and he said, well, no, this animal, he's like a snake. And another touched a leg, and he said, no, he's like a great cedar. He's like a great tree. And another touched his ears and said, no, he's like a fan. And another touched his tail and said, no, this animal is like a rope. And one touched his side, and he said, no, this animal's like a giant wall, like a solid brick wall. And the idea there is that our perceptions can be limited. So this gentleman told me, that's what's happening to me. I have my limited perception, and I'm preaching it as an absolute truth. And then he said, I'm able to, speaking of himself, he said, I'm able to rise above that and look at all these truth claims that all these different religions make, and I'm able to see that they're all part of the same puzzle, and you're just one piece of the puzzle. And I stopped, and I thought about what he said, and I go, do you realize you just did exactly what you're accusing me of? And he said, what are you talking about? I go, you just made an absolute truth claim. Does that make you arrogant as well? And he looked at me and goes, how did I make an absolute truth claim? I said, you apparently are the only one who's able to rise above it all and see the absolute reality that all these different religions are just a piece of the same puzzle. You're the only one, based on your ability to rationalize and deduce evidence, you're the only one who's able to see that, and the rest of us can't. You're making an absolute truth claim. And just think about it this way, because my absolute truth claim is not based on my personal experience. My absolute truth claim is based on thousands of years of teaching of deep thinkers who have looked at the evidences, who have listened to the eyewitnesses, and who have researched, and who have been preaching a consistent truth for 2 millennia. That's where I'm putting my absolute truth claim, and your absolute truth claim is based solely on your own shoulders. So who's the arrogant one here? He said it was still me. But we at least had a good discussion. And it's important for us to think about this. It's important for us to wrestle with, where do we look when we're making a defense for the authority that we're preaching? And we're going to see exactly how Jesus handles that in our text today. So we're going to be picking up in John chapter 30. I know we worked through that verse last week, but I at least want to read 30, and then we're going to work all the way through the whole chapter, the rest of chapter 5 today. So you ready? Ready to get to work? Here's how we're going to break down the witnesses. Christ is going to put forward 4 witnesses. He's going to hold up John the Baptizer as a witness. Then he's going to point to his works as a witness, the things that he does. And then he's going to point to God the Father as a witness. And then he's going to point to the very Bible, the very scriptures, the very Word of God as a witness, authenticating his authority and the reality that he is Yahweh, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is the one who works so that you can enter into a Sabbath rest, a peace between you and God, where you are no longer striving to earn your own righteousness, where you are no longer striving to earn God's affection and grace, but where you can just rest in God's covenantal love. So let's do it. Let's start working through this. Look at verse 30. Jesus starts off by saying, I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus wants to make abundantly clear right there at the beginning that he's here to do the Father's will. Jesus is not here to do his will. He's doing the Father's will. But in reality, there's complete unity because within the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, one essence, one nature, there are three persons with one will. And Jesus is letting the religious leaders know that everything he does is exactly what God the Father wants him to do. And he adds in verse 31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." Now, I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. If he's standing there telling everybody he's God, the mere fact that he's doing that isn't what you should listen to. It isn't what you should look at. Meaning, this is a claim that is way too big for self-attestation, right? This claim is too big for one person to say, just listen to my statement about myself and just believe that statement. He's saying, if I was to do that, my testimony would not be deemed true. That doesn't mean it wouldn't be true because it is true. Jesus speaks truth only. He is incapable of lying. There's some things God can't do. God cannot lie. And Jesus would not be lying. It's just that his testimony would not be deemed true because it's too big of a claim to be attested by one person's statement. So Jesus is acknowledging that right at the bat. And then he says in verse 32, he says, "There is another who bears witness about me." And he's about to get into talking about John the Baptizer. But I want you to realize he's not yet talking about John. When he says there is another who bears witness about me, he's talking about God the Father right there. He's not talking about John the Baptizer yet. Because he says there is another, and the Greek word for another is allos, and which means another of the same kind, versus he could have said heteros, which would be another of a different kind. But this is the same word that Jesus used when he talked about sending the Holy Spirit, when he said, "I will send another like me." That's the same idea here. But here he's pointing to God the Father, and he's going to make the statement that God the Father has set everything up through God's decree, through his providence, and everything is set up to point to Jesus. Everything is set up to point to the fulfillment of Christ. Everything culminates in Jesus. Even all of history is moving towards a cataclysmic transition climax in Christ. And that's how God has set things up. So let's read that again. He says, "There is another," that'd be another like himself, "who bears witness about me," Jesus says, "and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true." So now Jesus is going to set up and he's going to give four witnesses. Realize he's not looking within. He's not going to his experience. He's not going, because everybody has an experience, right? He's going to witnesses outside of himself, the things he does or the things people have seen and the people have said and what God himself has structured to point to himself. So let's look at the first one he talks about. He talks about John the Baptizer. Look at verse 33, he says, "You sent to John." Now, this points back to when the Pharisees heard about John the Baptizer, that he's the first prophet in like four centuries, and he's speaking God's word, and he's out in the wilderness, he's out in the desert, and he's baptizing people, and he's giving these hard teachings, these difficult teachings, and the Pharisees are hearing about this, and the religious leaders are hearing about this, and the Sadducees are hearing about this. So they send a delegation out to confront John, and they confront him. They're like, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, God's anointed one?" Not just a anointed one, but the anointed one. They wanted to find out who John was. And verse 33 says, "You sent to John." This is Jesus talking to those religious leaders. And he says, "He," John, "has borne witness to the truth." So this is something that's happened in the past. John bore witness. John gave a testimony about who Jesus is. And the results of that testimony still exist. The results of that testimony are still a reality. So let's just back up a little bit. Go back up to chapter 1. Let's see what John testified about Jesus. Let's just see what he said. If you're in chapter 1, I want you to see specifically what he said in verse 23, because this is important. In verse 23, John is going to testify that Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenantal personal name of God in the Old Testament. It's a derivative of God's statement when he said, I am who I am. In other words, he's self-existent, and he gives his personal name to be used by his people in worship. And I want to argue that's John's testimony about Jesus. Look at verse 23. John the Baptizer said, I am the voice. So John is the voice of this guy in the wilderness, this guy in crazy clothes with crazy hair eating crazy food. He's out shouting. He's crying out a specific message. And he says, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, that comes from Isaiah chapter 40. So everybody turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, or I'll have the verse up here behind me. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. I want you to hear what John is quoting so you can see why I'm arguing that John is claiming Jesus to be Yahweh, to be God himself. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we read this. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. If you look at your text, it's L-O-R-D in all caps. That's the covenantal name. If you were to look at the Hebrew, it would spell Y-H-W-H. That's Yahweh. That's his personal name. If you see capital L with a lowercase O-R-D, it's just the name Adonai, which could be a human being or it could be God. The context would depend. But when Yahweh is written, it is God's personal name. So Isaiah says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So this was a prophecy about the people originally coming back into the promised land. And just like anytime a dignitary would come, anytime a king would come, they would come in and they would look at the roads because the roads were made of dirt. They were a little bit better than they are out here in Newark and in the rest of California. But when it would rain, they would kind of get washed away. So you'd have to go out and make the roads straight, make them flat, make them clean so that the king could walk. And Isaiah is saying there is coming a time when you need to prepare the way for Yahweh himself. You need to prepare the way for God. And John comes in and says, guess what? This prophecy is now fulfilled because I am the voice that's crying out. I am the one in the wilderness who's saying, it's time. The Messiah is here. Make way for Yahweh. So you look back at John 1, 23, and we'll read it after hearing the original prophecy from Isaiah. 1:23, John says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of Yahweh. He's making the path straight because the king is here, because Jesus is present. That's John's testimony of who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He is Yahweh. Then if you drop down to verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming down and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is all part of John's testimony. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who's coming in to rescue and reclaim his people. But he's also the Lamb of God. He's also the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, who's going to be the sacrifice, who's going to bear the iniquities of all of his people who have run astray. That's John's testimony of who Jesus is. So let's flip back to John chapter 5, and let's hear why Jesus is setting that witness up as a testimony. And he specifically went to John's testimony because John was taking Old Testament text about the Messiah and the deity of the Messiah and the suffering of the Messiah and saying it's fulfilled in Jesus. So verse 33, Jesus says, you sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. And this is Jesus saying, look, not that I need a testimony from man. I'm doing this for your benefit. Because these Pharisees, they had all the Old Testament memorized. To be a good Pharisee, you'd have pretty much the entire Old Testament memorized, right? Who's got five verses memorized, right? Mark's raising his hand. You can raise your hand for every question I ask on memorization. Who has 10 verses memorized? Mark does. Who has 20 verses memorized? OK, Okay, quite a few people who has 30. Quite a few people who has 40. All right, a smaller group of people. How about the entire Old Testament? All right, nobody raised. A couple people were scratching their face, but I don't think they were raising their hand. Nobody does. Well, that's what these Pharisees would do. So Jesus went to John, who's taking Old Testament text to show how Jesus is the fulfillment, so that these men who have the Word of God in their hearts, who have it memorized, who have it stored up, can be saved. Even though they were dismissing him, even though they dislike him, even though they disdain him, Jesus is still loving them. He's still being a good neighbor to them. He's still speaking the truth to them. Who loves like that? God does. And his name is Jesus. So let's keep reading. Verse 35, he says, he, that's speaking of John the Baptizer, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, that goes to Psalm 132. So if you want to turn there, and I believe I do have Psalm 132 up here for you. But I want you to see, he says, John is a burning light. And for a while, they're willing to rejoice in John's light. This is prophecy. Once again, Jesus is taking the Old Testament, and he's using words, pointing back to portions of Scripture that these men would have memorized, trying to prick their conscience, trying to interrupt their pride, trying to disrupt their patterns of thinking so they can stop and ponder and reflect on who he is. And he calls John a shining light. This is Psalm 132, verse 17, where the Word of God says, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. Now, the horn to sprout for David is Jesus. I will make a power. I'll make one who's going to be through the lineage of David. In other words, a king who's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, where he'll sit on the throne and his kingdom will never end. So he's prophesying about Jesus. He says, there I'll make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Anointed is the word Messiah. I have prepared a lamp for my Messiah. I have prepared a light for my Messiah, a shining light. And Jesus says, that's John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer is there to be a light. And remember, this would be a lampstand, a shining light. And a lampstand is not the source of the light. It just reflects the light. The light is the anointed one of God, the Messiah. And he says John is there to shed light on who the Messiah is. And back up one verse, Psalm 132, verse 16. God says, her priest, that means the priest of Israel, that means God's people. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. That's the exact same word. The Septuagint uses the same word where Jesus says, you were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. You were willing to, but they're not willing now. And you got to ask the question, why aren't they willing to rejoice in Jesus' light? It's because Jesus is a Messiah who's not there to do their bidding. Jesus is a Messiah who's not there to make their dreams come true. Jesus is a Messiah who's not there to fulfill the desires of their fleshly heart. Jesus is the Messiah who's here to do God the Father's will. And if you truly love God the Father, then God's will become your greatest desire. And they could rejoice for a while when they heard all the good things about the Messiah, when they heard that he's coming, and they're thinking about all Rome being driven out, thinking, I'll have my freedom back, I'll be able to do what I want, my religious systems and my patterns, they're all going to be kept, and I'm going to keep doing the things I want to do, but without the hassle of all the things I don't like. And Jesus says, no, that's your will. I'm here to do the Father's will. So they stopped rejoicing in the light. They stopped rejoicing in the shining light that was John the Baptizer, who was here to prophesy about God's anointing, God's Messiah, which is the King, Jesus Christ. So Jesus holds this first witness up to them and says, you're not willing to even rejoice. And it's so easy for us to look back at the Pharisees and say, how could they be so ridiculous? But isn't that what, I'm sad to say, much of evangelical Christianity is about? Right? You can turn on Christian TV and you can hear message after message where it's all about you and it's all about you having your best life and it's all about you doing certain things and having all these specific type of earthly physical blessings, you getting wealthier and you getting happier and you getting wiser in the things of the world. You having everything go your way. See, that's focusing on a Messiah who's there to do your will, not the will of God. Because God's will for us is what's best for us. It is what will bring true, lasting joy. Not happiness, which is dependent upon circumstance, but true joy because you're in God's will. And that may mean you have a very comfortable life, but it also may mean you have a life of persecution or a life of suffering. But the promise is God is there with you. He will give you what you need to bring Him glory. See, they didn't want a Messiah who was unwilling to do their bidding, and therefore they would not listen to the testimony. So that's the first testimony he gives, John the Baptizer. And man, they should have been ready. He was the first prophet in four centuries. Just let that sink in for a second. For 400 years, God stopped speaking through prophets to his people. For 400 years, they were living in the anticipation of the Messiah suddenly appearing in his temple. Kind of like Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry when he drove out all the wicked money changers, right? And all the things that were brought into the outer courts which were distracting people from reflecting on why they were at the temple in the first place to have their sin dealt with and the high cost, the high price of having your sin dealt with. For 400 years, they were waiting and waiting. And now the first prophet is speaking and he's saying, the Messiah is here. I'm making the way ready. And now all of a sudden they stop listening. So Jesus goes further. He says, look, not only is John the Baptizer a witness, but you could look to the things I'm doing, the very works that I've done. And look at this in verse 36. Jesus says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Now, why would that be the case? Because Jesus is greater. Who's greater than John? Everybody get the Sunday school answer. Jesus. I told you at the time I went to Sunday school, it's like the first time I've ever been to church in my life, and there was a test, and I just answered Jesus on everything, and I didn't get one single question right, so you know it was a bad church. So verse 36, well, I'm sure it was a great church. I'm sure it was a great church. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And when he says works, he's talking mainly about his miracles. And as we've seen time and time again, when John talks about the miracles of Jesus, he does not use the word miracle. He uses the word sign. Because when Jesus does a work, when Jesus performs a miracle, it's not just raw naked power. It is a sign pointing to something specific about Jesus. And what it's pointing to is that he is who he claims to be. He is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. That is a title for Jesus. So when Jesus comes in and he heals a blind man, he's not just giving a man sight who was blind before. He's showing that he has the power to heal people from seeing physically, but it's pointing to the greater reality that he can heal people spiritually so that they can have eyes to see with and interpret the truth. When he comes in and he heals a person whose body is broken, he's not just showing that he has the power to heal a broken body, but he's showing he has the power to heal broken people who are far from God, that he can heal them spiritually, not just physically. When he raises some from the dead, he's showing that he has the power over the very last enemy, death itself, who still has a sting, but will no longer have a sting in the final resurrection. When Jesus provides food out of nothing, when he creates bread that was never harvested, fish that never spawned, he's showing he has the ability to satiate his people, to satisfy his people from their spiritual hunger. You see, every miracle Jesus does, it has a purpose. When he walks on water, he shows he has the ability to calm chaos, to control creation. Because he is the very one who spoke it into existence. Therefore, he is the Messiah who has the power to recreate it at the end. Every miracle Jesus did wasn't just raw naked power. It was a sign pointing to his credentials, his ID card that says Messiah, that says Christ. He is God's anointed one. And if they would but look at those works, if they would but look and see the things that Jesus had done, they would see nobody's ever performed the type of miracles that he did. He is the Messiah. The evidence is there. The testimony of John the Baptizer is before them. The testimony of Jesus' works are right before them. But they're still not believing. So Jesus goes further and he one-ups and he says, God the Father himself is a witness. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, and the Father who sent me, the me is Jesus, and the Father who sent me has himself, the himself is the Father, borne witness about me. That's Jesus. His voice, that's the Father's voice, you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So let's back up and let's look at that. He says, whose voice you have never heard, right? They've never heard God the Father speak, but who has? Exodus 33, who has? Moses. Moses heard the Father's voice. Moses heard God's voice. So what he's saying is, you're not really a disciple of Moses. You think you are. But if you're really a disciple of Moses who heard God's voice, you would know what I speak is identical to the voice. We speak the same things because Jesus only says what the Father says. And he goes further. Not only they are not true disciples of Moses, he says, his form you have never seen. His form. Now, who has seen God's form? Genesis 32-ish, somewhere around there. A guy named, anybody remember his name, who saw God's form? His name is Jacob. And he wrestled with God himself. And in the Septuagint, the word for form, when it says he wrestled with God, the form is the same word here. You see, Jacob wrestled with God. He had an encounter with God, and that encounter changed him. So he saw God's form. And Jesus, right away, Jacob had to change his name. Anybody remember, had to change his name too after that? Israel. So when Jesus says, you've never seen his form, he's also saying, you're not only not a disciple of Moses, and he'll bring that up again, but he's also saying, you're not even a true Israelite. Because a true Israelite would recognize the similarities or the same identity as the one Jacob himself saw. So just like when Paul said, just because you're from the physical lineage of Abraham does not make you a true Israelite. It's only if you believe in Jesus are you a true Israelite. Jesus makes the same claim to these Pharisees. So they're getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And he goes further, verse 38. He says, and you do not have his word, that's the Father's word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So if you think about like texts like Joshua 1:8, if you have God's word abiding in you, God's going to bless you. Or Psalm 119 about having the word of God in you. They don't have that. So they have God's word memorized, but having God's word memorized is not the same thing as having God's word abiding in you. That word abiding means remaining. It means living in them. And how do you know whether you have God's word abiding in you, remaining in you, living in you? Is it controlling you? Is it about Jesus? Because they're denying the very one the Father sent, which is Jesus. So if you have Jesus as your center of gravity, you shifted it from your schemes or the things you put in place or man's false religion or even yourself, and you've shifted your center of gravity to Jesus and you're trusting in Jesus and you love Jesus, that's proof that you have God's word abiding in you. But they don't. They're not true disciples of Moses. They're not true Israelites. They truly don't have God's word stored in their hearts. That's what Jesus is claiming. They've denied the very witness. And then he goes further and he puts forth the Bible itself as a witness. Look at verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them they have eternal life. I want you to think about that. There was a rabbi who had a statement. It was like a slogan. It was a pretty cool slogan. He would say, more law, more life. Doesn't that sound cool? Everybody say it. More law, more life. We can do better than that. More law, more life. And what he's teaching is the more law you have memorized, the more verses you have memorized, the more abundant life you're going to have. But that's not technically true. Because who had more law memorized than the Pharisees, right? We can have all the badges in Awana, and it won't necessarily mean more life. There's a key component that has to be present for more law to mean more life. Let's keep reading to see what it is. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. That's the missing hermeneutic for understanding the Old Testament. That's the missing principle for how to read the Bible. That's the missing principle for how to memorize Scripture. That it's about Jesus. And they missed that. They have the Messiah, the very one they're waiting for, standing in front of them. They have the Old Testament. That's the Scriptures Jesus is talking about, the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the poetry, the history, and they don't see Jesus. Therefore, they don't really have the Word of God in them. Look at verse 40. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's how more law equals more life, because you run to Jesus. You read the Word of God to see Jesus. That's your hermeneutic for interpreting the Scriptures, meaning your principle for interpreting the Scriptures. It's about Christ. And then he adds, I do not receive glory from people. Now, I want you to hear what he's saying there. I don't receive glory from people, yet Jesus could, right? Jesus could very easily, he had the power to stoop down and to be the type of Messiah they wanted. Right? All Jesus had to do was drive out Rome, right? He could do that with a word. He could just speak and make all the Roman soldiers just fall face forward. He could just breathe a word into existence and make all of Rome just cease to exist. He has that power. He could stoop down to be the kind of Messiah that they want him to be, and he would have all the praise. He would have all the adoration. Isn't that exactly how Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness? You don't need to suffer. Just do what I ask and all these nations will worship you. But Jesus doesn't need glory from an angel. Jesus doesn't need glory from a man. He's here for the glory of the Father. Everything Jesus does is so that you will exalt the Father. And everything the Father has set up in place is so that you will exalt the Son. He doesn't need the praise of men, he says. He says, I do not receive glory from men. Verse 41. And then 42, he says, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So he's saying if another Messiah comes, and he's coming in his own name, you'd gladly receive him. And there's evidence of that. Before Christ, there were many people who claimed being the anointed one. They said, I'm the Messiah. They came in their own name. They said, I'm going to clean up all the mess. I'm going to fix all the problems. And the people would follow after him. This even happened after Jesus, up to AD 70. There were a couple more messiahs, of people who claimed to be messiahs, and the people followed them up to the point when God allowed the temple to be completely destroyed and he shut down everything. If these people come in their own name saying, I'll do what you want, I'll make life better, you'll gladly receive them. And that's important. If you do not have the true Messiah, you will accept a poor substitute. Right? If you do not have Jesus, you will turn to other things for the satisfaction and the joy that Jesus alone can give. If you don't have Jesus, it's very easy to make your spouse be your joy. And you put a burden on your spouse that they're just not meant to bear. And you think that all your dreams, all your hopes, all your happiness are going to be held up together by the spouse. Or maybe you're in your singleness and you're thinking, If I just find someone to marry, then everything's going to be okay. You're putting a burden on their shoulders that they can't bear. Or worse yet, you put it on your children. You will drive your children away from you if you put that kind of burden that all your hopes, all your dreams rest on them. They can't bear that burden. They're going to become resentful towards you. And what happens if they stray from the Lord? You have nothing to live for. They're not meant to bear that burden. Only the true Messiah can. So listen to those words. We cannot put our hopes on a false Messiah. It's on Jesus alone. And he adds, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Right? They want glory from each other. You tell me how great a job I did today, and I'll tell you how great a job you did today. If you tell me how wonderful I am, I'll tell you how wonderful you are. You build me up, I'll build you up. Quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You give me glory, I'll give you glory. No, Jesus says we are to seek the glory of God. I mean, isn't that why we're created? Isn't that what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says? What is the chief end of man? In other words, why are we created? Why are men and women created? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or as Piper says, as he takes the conjunction and turns it into a preposition, he says, we are created to glorify God by enjoying him forever. When we find our greatest joy in Jesus, that brings the most glory to the Father. And that's why we're here. And that's how we'll have purpose. That's how we'll have identity. That's how we'll have joy. That's how we'll be able to endure anything. That's why the missionary said Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they dig into Christ and the more joy that they have. What he adds in verse 45. Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Why does he say that? Because he's already said he's the judge. He's already said he's the one who's going to resurrect all life on the last day, everybody. And he's the one who's going to give the final pronouncement, the final judgment. But he's looking at this group of Pharisees. He's like, I'm not even going to do that. Look, I'm going to delegate this. Jesus was a good delegator. It says so right here. Listen to who he delegates it to. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, of one whom you have set your hope. See, they had put their hope in the law of God, in the first five books, the Pentateuch. That's what Moses wrote. And they'd put their hope there, and they said, if I do these things, I'm going to have eternal life. If I do these things, look at me, I'm going to earn my way to God. And Jesus says, Moses himself is going to be the very one who accuses you. See, whatever you're putting your trust in, it will turn around and bite you. It will turn around and accuse you. Because not only can you not live up to Moses' standards, you can't even live up to your own standards, right? Right? Every time I make a rule, I'm always letting myself down. Am I the only one? Right? I let myself down constantly. How much more the Word of God? Can you live up to God's perfect, righteous, just standards? No. That's why we need a Messiah. Verse 46, he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. There's that hermeneutic again. There's that principle for interpreting the Scriptures. Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Jesus claims Moses in the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's all about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean he's behind every bush or every time you see a lampstand. Well, that means Jesus. It means everything points to Jesus. Everything finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So if you're reading the story about Joshua, a man who was innocent and was sold into slavery and then was lied about and then became a substitute, a way for his people to enter back into the land so that they could survive a famine, you would say, well, there's a greater Joshua. Remember when we studied the book of Jonah? Jonah was a prophet. And he was sent by God to go to a people that hated him, a people that despised him. And he was to take a message that had hope in it. But Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah ran. Jesus is the greater Jonah. When God gave him a message to take to a people who hated him, who did not love him, who despised him, Jesus went willingly. Jonah dove into the oceans of God's wrath and wanted to give his life as a substitute for the sailors, yet Jonah deserved to be there. He deserved to be crushed by the very wrath, the waves of God's wrath. Jesus voluntarily dove into that same water, but he didn't deserve to be there. He's the greater Jonah. We studied the book of Ruth. We saw Boaz come in and rescue and redeem his people as he redeemed Ruth and in turn redeemed Naomi and set up a lineage that brought King David. Jesus is the greater Boaz. He is our true kinsman redeemer as he took on human flesh to redeem us. You look at King David. Remember, we looked at David's story when he defeated Goliath and he stood as a substitute for all of God's people and fought the battle for them as he slayed the greater enemy for all of God's people. And they got to rest in his victory. Jesus is the greater David who slayed the serpent, who defeated the greater enemy for us so we can rest completely in him and in his victory. You see, the Bible, it's all about Jesus. You can't read the law correctly without reading Jesus. You can't read the prophecy correctly without reading Jesus. You can't read the poetry in the Bible without reading Jesus. You can't read the history in the Bible without reading Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Everybody say it with me. It's all about Jesus. And they miss that. He said, verse 46, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus has set the testimony up for them. Jesus has given them the four witnesses, and they refuse to believe. Question is, what do we choose to believe? And I think it's interesting. For us, this side of the cross, the way we learn about all four witnesses, it's all through the Word of God. It's all through the Bible. So I want us to think about this. Is reading God's Word, is it truly our lifeline? Is it the thing that we can't live without, right? There's a lot of good things in life that I can live without, right? There's a lot of good things that I can skip. There's a lot of good things I can let go for a season, but you can't let go of reading God's Word. That's where we find out about the witness of John the Baptizer. It's in the Word of God. That's where we find out about Christ's miracles. It's in the Word of God. That's how we find out about God the Father's testimony of who Jesus is. It's in the Word of God. We can't let go. We have to daily be in the Word of God. So, what are you going to do? I'll give you some suggestions of you can get the Horner Bible reading plan. All right, you ready for this? You read 8 chapters a day from 8 different sections of the Bible. And if you can do that, you are going to be a beast, right, in the Bible. You're going to be a lion. Or you can get the Machane reading plan. It's 4 chapters a day from 4 sections of the Bibles. And you get that and you finish that, you're going to be a beast. Maybe not a lion, maybe like a cougar. You'd be like a cougar or something. Or you can just get your Bible through the year, right? You read 10, 15 minutes a day, 365 days, and you'll be a beast, but more like a coyote or maybe a house dog. But you'll have the Word of God. Now, I can tell you to do that. But if you're not in the pattern right now of reading the Word of God, what's going to happen? You're going to give up those 8 chapters a day. You're going to pile up. And then you're going to go, I got 16 chapters to read. I don't even know what 16 times 3. I missed 3 days. I don't even know what that math is. So I definitely can't get back into it. And you're going to just walk away as soon as you hit a road bump. If you're reading your Bible through the year, you're going to get so many days behind. Or maybe you'll get through Genesis. Maybe you'll get through Exodus. Maybe. Maybe you'll get through Leviticus. But most of it, we're not going to get through Numbers, right? We're just going to, I don't even know who these people are. Man, I didn't know how to pronounce that name. Who is me dad? And who is the son of Nun? Are they related? I don't know what's going on. sometimes we start off so much and we turn it into an exercise, we turn it into a chore, and we forget that the point is to see Jesus. So if you haven't been reading God's Word, don't dive in with 8 chapters a day right away. Go into something a little easier. Pick up the Gospel of John. Well, that's a little too big. Pick up the first epistle of John, 1 John. Start with something manageable. Maybe get the book of Philippians and read it every day as much as you can for 1 or 2 months. So first day, you might read the whole chapter. Next day, you might read the whole book. Just pick up wherever you left off the next day and do that for 1 or 2 months. By the time you're finished, you're going to have read that book maybe 10 times, maybe 15 times. If you could get through the Horner Plan, you probably read it a few hundred times, right? And you're going to have the Word of God in your heart. And if you read it to see Jesus, you're going to have these very words to minister to people. I think it was Alex, he said, I've noticed you always minister the Word of God to me, and it's always whatever you're studying that week. And I go, yeah. It always works out that way. Whatever I'm studying, God always brings someone into my life for me to give that away to. And if we think that way, you're always going to find someone to give it away to. So start off with something manageable like that so you really get it, so that you really understand it, so that it really gets in deep. And then you can attempt the Horner reading plan or the Machane reading plan or reading the Bible every year. I highly recommend, especially reading the Bible every year, if not every other year. It helps us keep the big picture, which is Jesus in mind. So let me just give you 3 things just to wrestle with when you're reading the Word of God, and this is where we'll end it. The first one I want you to see is that there is a God. And that seems so basic. That's why I'm reading the Bible. Of course there's a God. But do you read it that way? God is powerful, and God is intensely personal. He is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's the same one who spoke the universe into existence. He's the same one that spoke man into existence, breathed man into existence so that man could know him and love him and worship him and be in relationship with him and be part of his covenantal love. Do you read the Word of God knowing that your God is intensely personal? You're not sitting there by yourself reading the Word of God. God is with you. Read the Bible knowing that God is real. And secondly, read the Bible knowing that God speaks. He speaks. The same God, as I said, that spoke the universe into existence, the same God that breathed life into Adam and Eve and gave life to all of us so we could know him, and he speaks to us through his word. He told us how to live. He told us how to know Jesus is who he claimed to be. He told us how to have a personal relationship with himself, and it's in his word, and he loves to speak. He is a God who speaks. Read the word knowing that. Read the word believing that. And lastly, read the Word of God knowing that God is a God who speaks and loves to speak to people like you. Just let that sink in. Maybe this is only for a couple of you in here, but I know when I'm reading the Word of God, I can get why God would speak to Moses, right? I can get why God would speak to David. I can get why God would speak to Ed, right? I get that. Why would God speak to me? Anybody ever feel inadequate like that? Right? You look at my past, right? I was saved later in life. I have years of living for my own glory, just grotesque, selfish, self-centered living. It was all about what I could take and about what I wanted. Never even thought about what God wanted. Never even thought about what grieved his heart. Why would he want to speak to me? If you're struggling with that, know the reason why God wants to speak to you is because he sent his son for you. Jesus lived the life you couldn't live, and Jesus died the death you deserved to die so that you could have life, so that you could have peace with him, so that you can call him your Abba Father, your dearest Father. So that you could know him and you could love him and you could hear him speak to you through his living, powerful word. So read the Bible knowing God loves to speak, yes, to you. To you. and read those words, listen to those witnesses, and put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you will grow and grow in that abundant life that Jesus said in John chapter 5 that he's here to give to his people. Never harden your heart to God speaking to you through his word. Let's pray together.